A number of you might have heard of a man called Sir Douglas Haig. For those who haven't, he was a general of the British Army during World War I, and he was very confident that the machine gun would have no real impact on the battlefield. And for anyone who has seen Blackadder Goes Forth, then that is the man that they basically spend the entire series taking the mick out of. And when we look back on it, it can seem ridiculous and funny at times, but the truth of the matter is it was a very serious mistake. He ordered his men to go over the top at the Battle of the Somme, and 20,000 men died almost immediately. Because he was confident. And on the first day, 60,000 men died in total. And yet, Haig's confidence of the fact the machine gun wouldn't have any significant impact on the battlefield meant that he continued with what he was doing. And so, over the course of the Battle of the Somme, 420,000 men lost their lives because of Sir Douglas Haig's confidence in what he thought to be true. And even then, it carried on. At Passchendaele, 275,000 men died in total. And the majority of all these men, these 695,000 men, died because of Sir Douglas Haig's confidence that the machine gun was not an effective weapon of war. He was confidently wrong. And that caused great losses. Perhaps that number we struggle to grasp how many people it actually was, but it's like the entire population of Leiston dying 110 times. It's like the entire Ipswich population dying 5 times. And so we see through Sir Douglas Haig that confidence does not make us right. And when our confidence is misplaced, it can have tragic consequences. And this is a truth that Israel needed to see and to learn. And this brings us to our first heading this evening, idols instead of God. We see at the start of chapter 8 in verse 1, put the trumpet to your lips. There was a trumpet that sounded the other week, wasn't it? A trumpet that was informing Israel that that God's judgment was coming upon them. We see an eagle is over the house of the Lord. You may, as you drive round the Suffolk countryside, see kestrels hovering over the countryside and then swooping down on their prey. And there's a number of birds of prey that act in a similar way, just at different heights. Peregrine falcons do it from a great height, and you see them shooting down towards their prey. Vultures do it in a much more lackadaisical way, as they just sort of like circle generically overhead. In Hull, where we used to live, you would often hear the police helicopter hovering overhead, and you would know that the police were probably waiting to swoop down and arrest some kid who had carjacked someone's car or something of the like. But the point that God is making here then is that his judgment, just like a kestrel, just like an eagle, is hovering overhead, waiting to swoop down. Assyria, the way God's going to inflict his judgment upon Israel, is ready to strike. And they're ready to strike because Israel have broken the covenant. That marriage relationship we would have been talking about over the weeks we've been going through Hosea. They've been unfaithful. They've not been acknowledging God as their God, not been acknowledging him as their husband, not been acknowledging him as their king. They've rebelled against God's law, against his way, that they are living as they see fit. And we've seen through Hosea so far that God has made his accusations against them almost in a courtroom setting. And now, if you like, that the judge's hammer waits ready to strike, case closed, judgment will be carried out. But then we see in verse 2, Israel crying out in defense of themselves, rejecting the accusation. Oh, our God, we acknowledge you. Israel saying, we do know you. We do acknowledge you as our God. We acknowledge you as our husband, as our king. What we're doing this all, we don't know what you're talking about. Israel, they seem supremely confident that they are acknowledging God. And yet, throughout the rest of chapter 8, you can almost hear God snort in what he has to say, as he shows them the evidence that demolishes their confident reply. Verse 3, they say they acknowledge God, but their lives paint a different picture. They've rejected God's good way, we see in verse 3. But Israel has rejected what is good, and so an enemy will pursue him. So that eagle, the judgment that is hovering, is not going to hover any longer. It's going to swoop, it's going to fall, it's going to pursue them. Because they're not acknowledging God, because they've rejected the good. And if they hadn't rejected God as their king, then in verse 4, what would they be doing? Well, they would be seeking God's way. They'd be seeking God's word, wouldn't they? When they appointed their kings and their leaders and their princes, the people to important positions, they would be seeking the Lord for who's the best man. Look, God, you know everyone's hearts more than we do. Who is the right man for this position? But that's exactly what they're not doing. They set up kings without God's consent. They choose princes without God's approval. They're not seeking God like they did in the days of old. In Wednesdays, we've been looking through 1 Samuel. We saw how it was God chose Saul to be king. And then God, we'll see later, chose David. In fact, this week, we'll choose David to be king. And later on, God chose Solomon to be king. But they don't seek God's consent. They don't seek his approval on anyone because they don't want God's man. They don't want God's king. They don't want God's rule. That they want their own rule. They want their own kings. They want their own leaders. If they hadn't rejected the Lord, then they wouldn't be doing what God shows us in verse 4. They would be seeking his consent. They would be seeking his approval. So they've rejected him as king. And if they hadn't rejected him as God, then we see as we go on through verse 4 that they wouldn't make idols for themselves, would they? With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. They've continued in the worship of idols like they have from the beginning. Verse 5 is referring all the way back to when Israel separated from Judah and Jeroboam the first became king. Jeroboam didn't want people to go back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord in his temple, and so he set up 2 calf idols, and he said, this is in 1 Kings 12, he told Israel, these are the gods that rescued you from Israel. And it's not just them, though. If we think about calf idols, that takes us all the way back to into the Exodus, doesn't it? At the bottom of Mount Sinai, where they were worshipping a calf idol there as well. So this isn't something that's just happened. This is something that's been going on throughout all of Israel's history, that they're running to idols rather than to God. They don't want the Lord as their God. They want gods that they've made in the image that pleases them. They want gods in their own image, to their own liking. And we see then that God's anger burns against them because they are rejecting him, no matter what they say, that their lives are showing it. If they hadn't rejected God as their husband, then they would be capable of purity, wouldn't they? They would be capable of holding on to him as their husband, as their God, as their king. They wouldn't lust or whore or prostitute themselves after other lovers, after other gods, after other nations, after other kings. We see what God says, can't we? This calf is not your God. He's not your king. He's not your husband. He can't even save himself. He's going to be broken into pieces. How can you expect something that can't even save itself to save you? How can you expect something that's just been made by man, that's been made by a craftsman in Israel itself? How can you expect that to save you? And certainly they can't save you from God's judgment, from God's anger, from God's destruction that's going to come upon them. They can't save you from Assyria. And so we see in their actions then, no matter what they say, Israel aren't acknowledging God, but they're acknowledging an idol instead. And so there's a challenge for us here, isn't there? What about us? What about us? Do our lives then proclaim to one another, to the world around us, that we acknowledge God, as husband, as king? When we take big decisions, do we go to God in prayer first? We're going to be voting this year. When we come to vote, do we take that decision to God? And when we take it to him prayerfully, asking that he would give us wisdom so we know who the best to vote for, because let's be honest, I kind of feel we need godly wisdom to know which is the best person to vote for in this situation. When we're taking decisions about jobs or about operations or about large purchases where we use our money to buy expensive things, do we take those things to God in prayer? Do we go to him about it? Or do we think that we've got all the wisdom that we need? There are other places that have all the wisdom that we need, and we'll go to them instead of going to God. Do we believe that we or man knows better than God? When we come to things like where we need to go to the doctors or to medical things, or we go to if we're going to accept a promotion at work, or how we use our wealth just in general, do we believe that God's way is best, and how he teaches us and trains us to trust in him is the best way? Or do we believe that, you know, there are men on the internet as good as the business insiders and the wealth experts are? Is that the source of wisdom that we're trusting in? Or do we always go to God first? I'm not saying there aren't people that we can take advice from, but the big question here is, where do we go first? Who has the biggest sway in our hearts and in our way? Is it God and what his word says? Is it we all take things to him in prayer? Or is it other people? Is it other things? Just like Israel here, where is our worship and service of God? When we come together to worship as his people, when we are involved in serving one another, are we really doing it for him? Or are we really just doing it for self-service reasons, so that we look good in the eyes of other people, so other people think good of us? What have we placed in the place of God in our hearts? Is it work or family or health or plans or retirement or wealth or ourself? Well, if we've done any of those things, we'll find, as Israel did, that these idols we've set up, they don't lead us to what we want. Instead, and this is our second heading, they lead us to oppression rather than freedom. And this is verses 7 to 10. In verse 7, we see that Israel are sowing the wind. And you can sort of imagine this, can't you? Imagine you're watching two farmers in two different fields. And the first farmer is walking along, and you'll know back then they scattered the seed like this, didn't they? And so he's walking along, he's scattering the seed as he walks, and you watch the seed flying through the air and landing on the ground. And as long as everything works as it should do, the general outcome, you know, that the seeds will be planted in the ground and that eventually they'll grow and you'll have food for the future. And now you turn your attention to the second farmer, and he's walking along, but there's nothing in his basket, but he's still doing the same motion, isn't he? He's still scattering, but he's scattering the wind. He's throwing nothing into the air. There's nothing hitting the floor. There's nothing landing in the soil. And so, you know, this is a worthless action, isn't it? There's no outcome, the only outcome for it is just wasted time and effort. It's never going to lead to anything. And this is Israel. This is all of their actions. Because all of their actions are for idols, in the line of idolatry, then they're all worthless actions. All they're going to do is bring God's judgment, God's whirlwind upon them. This is what he's talking about in verse 7. They're doing a useless action, and so they're going to suffer the whirlwind. They're going to suffer God's judgment upon them. And because of their worthless actions, their crop is worthless. God goes on to say, the stalk has no head. There's no grain, and so there'll be no flour. And so you can imagine, can't you? Again, another worthless action. You can imagine you spend all your time and effort across a year tending this patch of ground where you've sown your seed and the plants come up and you're excited for what the future is going to hold and the stalks form, but there's never anything else. All you'd end up with is a field full of grass when you've been expecting a field full of grain. And it's another worthless action, isn't it? Again, this is what God's saying. This is what Israel's actions are like. Even if stuff did grow, it would be completely worthless. There would never be any head, never any grain, never any flour, never any benefit from it at all. And this is what happens when you worship and serve an idol rather than the true and living God. That it's a worthless action that there's never any profit from. And even let's just say, God says, were it to yield grain, it would be of no benefit to Israel because it's not grown for God, but it's grown for idols, for foreign gods. Foreigners would swallow it up. Whatever Israel do, if it's for idols, there is no benefit at all, no matter what happens. Either it's like they're sowing the wind, or it's like they're just growing grass for food, or if there was a head, then it's going somewhere else and it's not going to benefit them at all. Israel, then, is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations. And this is, we miss it a bit in the English translation of the NIV, but it's a scathing retort from God. Because essentially in verse 8, God's saying that Israel has just become like the Gentiles. Israel has become like any other nation. And now you remember, what was Israel supposed to be? They were supposed to be this holy, set-apart nation where people were to see what a joy it was to live under such a living and generous and loving God and to live in his way. But they're not showing that they're living exactly the same as all the other countries around them, worshipping idols rather than the true God, living as they desire rather than as God wants them to. They're not living in any sort of holy way. They're not set apart. They're just, as God says at the end of verse 8, they're like a worthless thing. All of that they're doing is for idols and for selfishness. They're just like all the other nations. They're not set apart for me. They're worthless in my sight. They're like, God goes on to say in verse 9, like a wild donkey. Now, I don't know how much we know about wild donkeys. They're not sort of very common in the UK, are they, as they would have been in Israel at that time. But wild donkeys are solitary animals, as a general rule. They do come together from time to time, but mostly they come together for convenience. And then they separate again. And so a wild donkey is a picture of a lack of faithfulness. They don't come together and stay together. They come and they go and they come and they separate. And they just, whenever it's convenient for them, they might come into a larger group and then they'll separate again to be on the lonesome. And this is how Israel has acted towards God. He's not convenient for them. It's only when he's been convenient for them that they've rushed to him. And when he's not been convenient for them, they've separated from him and run away again. There's no faithfulness there. And now, because they believe that it's more convenient for them to go to Assyria, that's where they've gone in verse 9. They've gone up to Assyria, seeking better conditions, seeking freedom, seeking peace. But all they'll find in Assyria is an oppressor, we see at the end of verse 10. They'll not find peace and freedom that they longed for, only oppression and captivity. It says they will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. And that's referring, we've met that phrase already, that's referring to the king of Assyria who has set himself up as a mighty king against the true mighty king of who is God. And so we see in these verses then just the complete futility of idolatry. Whatever you do is a waste. That you'll just be under God's judgment instead. That because of all your faithlessness and your lack of faithfulness to God, that the peace and the freedom and the good times that you seek are never going to be yours. That you'll only ever find oppression and captivity at the end of the path that you're walking down. They've sowed the wind of seeking help from Assyria rather than God. Now they must reap the whirlwind of Assyria oppressing and crushing them. And it's the same for us as well. That when we seek help from other things and from rather than God, that what we'll find is just oppression and crushing at the end of it. We'll not have really what we sought in the first place. And so there's a second challenge here, isn't it? Where are we following God just out of our own convenience? When we find a better situation, we will leave God and chase that instead. We'll chase idols. Where do we chase idols? Thinking that they're going to give us peace and rest and freedom and blessing. And we see it in the world around us, don't we? What do people chase looking for these things? Well, they run after pornography. They run after drugs, after alcohol, after gambling, and then the list can go on. And they think that these things are going to give them joy and peace and freedom. And instead, what they find is that they end up just in slavery and sorrow and oppression. No, God has been telling Israel from the beginning, only a wholehearted commitment to him and his way and his word can lead us into joy and freedom and peace and blessing. But Israel, we see, haven't understood this at all. And so this brings us to our final heading this evening. Nothing's altered, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We see that Israel have built many altars, offered many sacrifices for sins in verse 11. But more altars seems to have just encouraged more sin because they worship other gods with these altars. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. Verse 12, we see they're not sorrowing about their sin. They're not changing from their sin. Instead, they're regarding the covenant law as something alien, as an alien, as a stranger. How can they say that they acknowledge God when they treat his word as the word of a stranger? Instead, as a husband and a God and a king, God's words to them should be treated as more precious than silver and gold and many jewels. So because they treat God as a stranger, they don't value his word, they don't listen to how God desires to be worshipped. And so they offer fellowship offerings to God, and they eat them, but it's pointless because their worship is wrong, because their lives are wrong. I mean, you can imagine the situation, can't you? Imagine, those that know, my wife, Carol, is at the back. But imagine that I bad-mouthed Carol everywhere, that I ignored her all the time, that I spoke to her harshly, and that I made her life difficult. And then I went, wow, let's go out for a meal together. I mean, it wouldn't really be a fellowship meal, would it? It's not like I've been close to her. It's not like I've been like a friend or family to her, is it? I've been exactly the opposite to her. What good is it going to be inviting her out for a meal when I've done all that other stuff to her? Well, that's exactly what Israel have done here. They've just been bad-mouthing God everywhere. They've been ignoring him all the time, ignoring his words, treating him like a stranger, speaking to him harshly. And then they say, oh, let's have a fellowship meal together. What? It's not a fellowship meal because you don't like them, do you? How can you sit down and have fellowship with someone when this is how you're treating them? And so it is with Israel. God is not pleased with them and their actions. They don't show that they know God. They don't show that they desire to know God. They don't show any sort of fellowship with God. And so now God is going to deal with their wickedness. We see halfway through verse 13. Now he will remember their wickedness. They're going to go back into slavery. We see at the end of verse 13. They will return to Egypt. God is, again, it's because of a phrase, and perhaps sometimes we miss the full force of it, but essentially what God is saying here is that he's going to undo the covenant. That's what it means to go back to Egypt. And that's why Israel were told not to go back to Egypt many times in the Old Testament, because God was saying essentially, if you say we're going to go back to Egypt, you're saying, well, God, we don't want to be in a covenant with you anymore. And now with God saying, well, I'm going to send you back to Egypt, God's saying, well, yeah, I'm undoing the covenant essentially now because you've broken it. This is the end of it. Because what did God want? God wanted God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But God's people have rejected his rule. They've rejected being his people. And so now God's going to remove his blessing and remove them from his place. And verse 14, we see there is no one and nothing that can stop God's judgment. Judgment came upon Israel because of what they'd done. And as we look around us at our own country, we see the same judgment, don't we? The same judgment has come upon the church in England as well. We could repeat many of the phrases that were written here. Though the English church has built many buildings, they've become buildings for sinning. They don't treasure God's word. They say they're worshipping God, but they're not worshipping God. They're worshipping idols. And we see the judgment of God coming upon the church in this country as many close because the church has forgotten their maker. Like in verse 14, they've built palaces for their own enjoyment and idols and not for the worship of God. That's what church buildings are a lot of the time in this country. And so we must take the warning to heart, mustn't we? We cannot be lax in measuring our own hearts and our own church against God's word. Are we treasuring and valuing God's word as more than silver and gold and jewels? Is that truly how we feel about the word of God? Then is it important? Is it vital to us? Do we love spending time in God's word every day because that's how precious it is to us? Do we long and desire to try and make our lives in line with God's word because that's how important and vital and precious it is to us? Because God is our husband and our God and our King. And we see here, don't we, that the worship that God desires is to so treasure his words that they become the nourishment for our life, as so they grow in our hearts so that our lives become increasingly more God-shaped and not sin and us-shaped. And if that is not happening, if there is no true worship in the way that God wants to be worshipped, if there is no true treasuring of God's word in the way that God desires his word to be treasured, then it doesn't matter how many songs we sing together. It doesn't matter how many times we attend church in the week. It doesn't matter how much money we give to the church. It doesn't matter how much we do in the church, because we're not worshipping God. We're worshipping idols instead. We aren't accepting God. We're rejecting him instead. We've settled for a mere outward form of relationship. Have we settled for a mere outward form of relationship? Have we been ignoring the obedience to God that we should have in our hearts? We're talking a bit about this on Wednesday. Are we closer to whitewashed tombs than we would desire to think we are? Well, if so, then we have but one course of action. We must turn to the Lord and repent. We must come before him in true sorrow and repentance. We must treasure his word and him above all else. We must seek heartfelt obedience of our whole being to his word. At the start, I was talking about Sir Douglas Haig and how he was confidently wrong and how his confidence brought about a great sorrow and loss of life. And so we must remember that our confidence doesn't make us right, just as Israel's confidence didn't make them right. Because confidence in ourselves will always lead to pride and haughtiness and fall and destruction. We must instead place our confidence in God and his word. Some people love themselves so much that they're always looking in the mirror. Whenever you walk past, maybe you have this thing yourself, when you walk past the mirror, you know, you have to stop and just check yourself in it. I mean, not everyone does, but some people do. Well, in this, we should love God's word in a similar way, shouldn't we? That we are always looking in his word, in the same way that those people are always looking in the mirror. And as we look into the mirror of God's word, then we should see in his word what we're truly like. And we should then seek to conform our hearts and our ways to his, so that we're imitating him and pleasing the one who we should love more than any other. Let's pray. Lord, we see in Israel a nation that was confident in their worship of you, confident that they were yours, confident that they knew you. But we see in this chapter that they were confidently wrong, that in reality they had rejected you and your goodness, and that they were worshipping idols. They regarded your word as alien and a stranger to them, and embraced wickedness instead. Lord, we know that we need your grace in our lives if we are to not follow in the same path as them. And so I pray that you would help us every day to compare our lives to the mirror and light of your word. Help us desire you more than all this world has to offer. To be yours, to be known as yours, to not forget you, to not treat your word as alien in our lives, but as precious to us and as the rule for our life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.